in awe that your love was displayed in the manner in which it was. Actually, it's hard for us to fully comprehend. And as we come now to your word, as we are reminded that you spoke in such a manner that we, your people, and all mankind would be given to understand this plan of salvation, we ask that it would have incredible pertinence to whatever it is that we're going through in these particular days. Lord, your word is not some manual that is stuck on a shelf and brought out once a week. It is, according to itself and according to your own mouth, Jesus, bread to us, spiritual bread to us. It feeds our souls, even as physical bread feeds our bodies. And Lord, we come to you and we just submit to the authority that has been established over us by your word. And we pray that we might understand it afresh today, apply it by your Holy Spirit into the things that we are wrestling with in these particular days, not only personally, not only as a church, but as the people of God across the globe in this particular time in the arc of your story. We pray these things, not just that it will go well for us, though surely that is one outcome we would seek, but that your name would be high and lifted up, you'd be exalted, and that every man, every woman, every child would see you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to imagine for a moment that we're living in a period before Jesus came. I'm going to fictitiously call that zero AD. We're not baby boomers or millennials, we are zero ADers. Kind of like the t-shirt, I'm a zero AD-er. And we have been brought up in a culture of the Jewish faith with that heritage and tradition. We understand a little bit about the Jewish scriptures. And we decide that we're going to put on a program for our neighbors, friends, and colleagues called Life Explored. Now, just to be clear, I want to be very clear about this. We're still living in this particular age. We're not sitting on some rock with sandals 2,000 years ago. We're living now, but Jesus has not yet come. So our Life Explored course would be identical to the course that we're about to put on. There'd be a DVD, there'd be some scripture reading, there'd be an open and safe time for discussion about the things pertaining to life. But Jesus has not yet been revealed, not come onto the world stage the first time. I ask you this, what would the content of that course look like? What would the narrative be that we would share? How would we express what the meaning and purpose of life is with or without God at its center in an age when Jesus had not yet come? If you're new today, we are just starting a series on the first letter that Peter wrote, a letter that was written about 64 AD to Gentiles and Jewish Christians scattered across the Roman Empire, and they were going through a period of trials of one sort or another. Now, in case you don't know, the Apostle Peter, who wrote this book, was a fisherman by trade, and he became a follower of Jesus. And for 3 years of the life of Jesus' ministry, he heard from Jesus, listened to Jesus, and observed Jesus and learned, no doubt, much. When he began, he had no idea who Jesus was. But he was one of the first to be convicted that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of the people of Israel. But at that time, he would have imagined that probably the role of the Messiah would be to save Judea from the clutches of the Roman Empire. And over time, Peter began to realize that Jesus had much more to say than that and much more to do than that. His identity and mission and call was first available for all Jews. And then, if you know your scriptures, you will know that Peter was one of the first to understand that this life, this person, this mission, this call of Jesus was available for everyone. And the 40-day period after the resurrection of Jesus and before the ascension into heaven of Jesus, Jesus took his disciples, including Peter, to school about the Old Testament scriptures. This is what we read in Luke 24. Then Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I don't know about you, but I would like to have been there. And if that course was called Life Explored, it would very quickly be redubbed Life Explained. Now, it's this Peter that's writing this letter towards the end of his life, and after an opening greeting to his readers in which he calls them God's elect, strangers in this world, pilgrims as it were, he launches into one of the most incredible summaries of God's plan of salvation that I believe must have been part of what Jesus taught him during those 40 days. Now, just for fun, I want to presume that this letter is a Life Explored course that Peter is putting on, and his readers are participants or guests in the course. So in week one of Peter's Life Explored course, he puts all his energy, focus, and attention on calling his guests to understand that the most important thing in life is God's extraordinary plan of salvation, which has been appropriated to every believer who's put his or her faith in Jesus. And Peter clearly thinks this salvation is worth unpacking quite a bit because he says a lot about it in his week one curriculum. By way of a side note, Todd spent 3 weeks, and this is the fourth, on the arena that Peter got through in 1 week. So we're slow of pace here, but then we're not the Apostle Peter. Well, what is it that Peter has covered so far that brings us to today's text? Just going to put up a quick reminder, help you follow it maybe on the overhead. So first of all, God has given believers new birth, therefore a new life, exclusively on the basis of his mercy. Secondly, this new life is marked by hope. It's a living hope of a guaranteed, imperishable inheritance that is being kept in heaven for all believers. That the faith and salvation of each believer is being guarded by God himself. Think about that. That while believers are undergoing trials, these trials are short-lived by comparison to eternity, and their purpose is to prove out the genuineness of each believer's faith, much as gold is purified by fire. That while believers do not see God, they love him and believe in him and are filled with inexpressible joy and glory in the meantime. And finally, that believers are receiving the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. One writer summarizes it like this: it's a personal salvation, a protected salvation, and a proven salvation. If you like alliteration, that would be an easy way to remember the first 9 verses. Another writer says it's a past salvation, a present salvation, and a future salvation. But Peter has one more aspect of salvation, or one more paragraph of thinking about salvation that he wants to cover before his big segue into week 2. Now, week 2 will be the so what of everything that he has taught in week 1. So you'll need to come back for week 2 to find out what that's all about. So what is this thing, or what is this paragraph, what does he want to say before he moves to that segue? 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what's the last aspect of salvation Peter's trying to get to? It's simply this: that this salvation has been pointed to by the prophets over literally hundreds of years, and was even a mystery into which angels longed to look. And more than that, he says that this was a salvation that had been clearly pointed to under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, even well before the zero ideas came along, even before Christ was revealed in the flesh in his first coming. Now, this must be a big deal to Peter, or he wouldn't be raising it. He's already actually spoken quite a bit about this salvation. I would think otherwise he'd be anxious to move on with his course or his letter. So if it's important to Peter, it should be important to us. As I sat and reflected on that, I thought of this. You know, For those of us who know Christ, who live on this side of the cross, those of us who have grown up with a full canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, at our disposal, I think we can grow so accustomed to God's plan of salvation that we forget what it could be like, what it would have been like to live in a period when it was extraordinarily difficult to understand what God was up to, even though with hindsight, it would all be so clear. So I want to take a closer look at what Peter is saying. He's saying that the Old Testament prophets were in fact prophesying about the very same salvation that he's been talking about thus far. And at least to my mind, three questions arise initially. Who were the prophets? Who or what inspired them? And what are the characteristics of salvation that they were pointing to? Question one, who were the prophets? Well, in the time that Peter wrote, it would have been understood that he would have been referring to everyone who had come under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and who wrote accordingly. Not only Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets, but people like Moses and David and the other psalmists. All the writings of these prophets, patriarchs, and psalmists were available and constituted the Jewish scriptures. And of course, they're available to us in the Old Testament of our Bibles. Question two, then, is who or what inspired them? And Peter clearly points to the fact that the prophets spoke because of the Spirit of Christ within them. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So Peter's essentially underlining that the Spirit that is referred to actually quite frequently in the Old Testament is the same Spirit that is revealed in the New Testament. And that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Anointed One, which is what the name Christ means. I find it interesting that Peter makes it obvious that the prophets did not fully understand what they were actually giving voice to. They were searching and inquiring, trying to figure out what the meaning was of the words that they had been given to say. Now, Jesus, when he was here on earth, spoke to his disciples around this very thought in this way. Matthew chapter 13, he's talking to his disciples. Jesus said, "Blessed be your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now listen, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The Holy Spirit was inspiring the prophets as to what to say, but they were not given complete revelation or understanding of their own prophecies. So what's the third question that arises? What are the characteristics of salvation that the prophets were pointing to? As only Peter can do, he actually says an awful lot in just a few short sentences. So I'm going to try to help us walk through six different things that are pointed to in these few verses. First of all, he says, the prophets said that it was a salvation based upon grace. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Now, it turns out that the word grace is not found very often in the Old Testament, because the concept is frequently transferred with the word favor. And the Old Testament is actually loaded with examples of God bestowing unmerited favor upon men. Think about the fact that God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not based on their godliness or based on merit. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, from which emerged the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said of Israel that they were a holy nation and a treasured possession by covenant and promise, not because they deserved it. By grace, they were chosen. Think about the psalmist who recognized that God did not treat his people as their sins deserved. That's grace. Think about the proclamation in the days of Jeremiah, which signaled the coming of a new covenant. I want to read it. I want you to pay attention to the characteristics of the old and new covenant that were identical. What was similar about them and what was different about them. Let me read that together. Let me read that for you. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Grace. Think also about the signaling that grace would be available not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. We read in Isaiah 11 this verse, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," referring to Jesus, "who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." Well, what else do we learn about the prophets, from the prophets about this salvation? Not only was it a salvation based upon grace, it was a salvation based upon an anointed one who would come. Verse 11, the prophets inquired carefully, inquiring what person the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And if we had time this morning, we could go through all of the Old Testament scriptures and understand that this Messiah was pointed to. The Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah. There are literally hundreds of prophecies that we could use. Not only is it a salvation based upon grace, or would involve an anointed one coming, that anointed one would suffer and be subsequently glorified. Verse 11, the prophets inquired carefully, inquiring what person the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And many of us, I think, are familiar with the last few verses in Isaiah 52 and the early verses in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many other scriptures which foretell the sufferings of Christ. And then there are passages in Isaiah and Daniel and elsewhere which refer to the subsequent glory that would come to this anointed one suffering on behalf of the world. Fourthly, it was a salvation that was not meant for them, for the prophets, but meant for those who would live after them. And we obviously know that that must have meant for those who lived after Christ came. Let me read it for you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you. And the book of Hebrews, we read of countless people in the Old Testament dying before the fulfillment of promises that were given to us, those who would follow them. Fifthly, it was a salvation that would be preached and indeed received by the work of the Holy Spirit. It says it quite clearly. Things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And sixthly, it was a salvation, get this, that was even the subject of inquiry by the angels. Verse 12, the things that have now been announced to you, things into which angels long to look. That boggles my mind. Absolutely amazing. So apparently the topic of God's plan of salvation for mankind was a topic of significant curiosity, not just for the prophets, but for the angels. So if angels have cups of coffee together, that's what they were talking about. Figuring out what is this plan of salvation that God has for mankind. The topic of angels is definitely a topic for another time, and I'll invite Todd to preach that one. But we do know some things about the angelic realm from the scriptures. We know, first of all, this, that angels do not have access to the salvation that God makes available to man. They are not participants, they are spectators, they're observers. When angels sinned and became angels that were fallen, there was no, and there is no plan of salvation that's available to them. Think about that. Secondly, we understand that angels proclaimed the good news, the tidings of good joy. But they did not appear to have any foreknowledge of the plan that they brought with them. Think about that. God's plan of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles would give birth to what? To the church headed by Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and every nation. But the notion of the church was kept hidden from even those in heavenly places. It was only through the new covenant, where the church was born, that God's plan of salvation was made known both to men and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul actually frames this quite succinctly in Ephesians 3. Pay attention as I read it. It's quite an intriguing thought process, identical to what Peter is saying. When you read this, Paul writes to his readers, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, listen up, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So we're so self-centered and so self-conscious that we tend to think that the gospel was declared just for us, just to be revealed to us. But it was actually being revealed in the heavenly realms to rulers and authorities. They had no foreknowledge of it. Those are the six markers, characteristics of the salvation plan that Peter wants to add to everything else he's already said. Now, it was a big deal for Peter to write about these aspects of salvation. So why should it be a big deal to us? Because I think we need to realize, I've said it already, that if we lived before Jesus' arrival on the stage of world history, the curriculum for a life explored course would be much more difficult, much more obscure, and much more of a mystery. Even prophets and angels did not get to understand it. I think there are three things that we need to walk away with this morning on that teaching alone. First of all, it's a privilege to be able to understand God's plan of salvation. We have the scriptures. He's made it very, very clear. It's not complicated. It's a privilege to be able to understand this salvation. Secondly, it's a privilege, a greater privilege, to be able to access this salvation, to receive it. See, this salvation was not available to people living in 0 AD or before. We live on this side of history. After Jesus came, we live on this side of the cross. We're no longer awaiting a Savior, a Messiah, come to redeem a people. We're no longer relying upon a concept of adhering to laws that we can't possibly meet in order to satisfy the need for righteousness. It is by grace alone, by God's work alone, we've sung about it this morning, that we're able to access this salvation. So it's not only a privilege to understand this salvation, to receive it, it's a privilege to be able to make it known, to tell people about it. It's a fact our responsibility to do so. Amen? Our Life Explored course in a couple of weeks' time contains information that people absolutely need to know. It will be up to them how they respond once they know. They may choose to believe it or not, but they must not be left in the dark about what God's plan for life is all about. Our salvation is a privileged salvation. It's a known salvation. It's an accessible salvation. And it's a salvation that must be made known. So in these opening 12 verses of his letter, that for fun I'm calling week one of a Life Explored course, Peter knocks the cover off the ball in reminding his guests what this salvation is all about. And then he segues to the themes that are going to follow in week two and beyond. And he does so by using a relatively small word, with incredible resounding implications. He uses the word therefore. Peter leans into the microphone and says, given all that I have just told you about this great salvation, here's what you need to do. He leans into the microphone and says, in light of all that God has done for you, this is what you need to be ready to do. He leans forward and says, despite all of the trials wrapped up in your lives today, you need to get hold of this truth. He leans forward and says, just in case you're settling into a place of wallowing in the riches of God's grace, you need to do this. Peter stands tall, elevating his voice, and says, therefore. Therefore what? Well, here's a paraphrase of what he says. Are you ready? Wake up. Get your minds into gear. Prepare for action. Get your act together. Come to terms with the seriousness of what is happening now in this generation, this season, this month. Even while you set it in the context of the big picture, even while you set your hope on the day when all this will be behind you, Jesus comes again and you're set free. That's what a verbose Englishman would say. But Peter says it much more succinctly. He simply says this in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Firstly, prepare your minds for action. The New King James Version says this. Ready for it? Gird up the loins of your mind. Try that with a colleague this week who's falling asleep during a meeting. Would you gird up the loins of your mind, please? Just in case you don't know what that phrase means. It obviously comes from the days when men wore long robes such that they couldn't run, or they couldn't run very fast. And in order to get somewhere in a hurry under emergency, call 911, they'd have to gird up their loins, tuck in their robes, and go for it. Other versions talk about the mind being alert. I think today, in today's parlance, we might say something like this. Get your minds into gear. Get your minds into gear. The second thing he says is be sober-minded. Some translations say be sober. But most, or I think all commentators that I read, would agree that Peter is not talking about sobriety, about alcohol, though that's a good thing, in case you're wondering. He's talking about a seriousness of mindset and heart set. The idea is to be calm, steady, steadfast, controlled of heart and mind, weighing matters with sober judgment, being sober in spirit. Thirdly, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope fully. Put all of your hope in what? On the day when Jesus Christ is fully revealed, when he comes again, when all this will be over. I can't wait. How about you? So inherent in every believer is optimism, not the half-glass, full, flimsy optimism of the world, but a heart and mind that is predetermined in the optimistic, certain knowledge of the future when Christ will be fully revealed. And the aspect that Peter wants to bring us back to again is, in that phrase, is the aspect or the concept of grace. Set your hope fully on what? On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. You see, we received grace or salvation when we were born again of the Spirit of God. That's our past salvation. And we receive grace or salvation in the context of the trials of everyday life here and now in the present. That's our present salvation. And one day we will receive grace or salvation when Jesus comes again. And only by understanding and living in that hope can we get our minds into gear for action. Next week, Peter will take us further into understanding what we're to do, how we're to behave once we have put ourselves in this posture of preparedness for action with soberness of mind and heart. Come back next week, learn more, about what will happen in the context of our everyday life explored on account of what we have learned thus far. I want to close this morning by offering three arenas which have been part of my life in the last couple of weeks, for which these verses have direct application. By sharing them, I wonder if you might be able to apply them in whatever your lives are involved in today. This week, I have spent some time with three different people, all of whom are struggling in the arena of what work and work life is all about. One person has lost their job. One person is trying to seek God as to whether their job is what they should be doing for the long term. And one person has been making application after application from an unemployed place and not getting any job offers. What we do 40, 50, 60 hours a week is a big deal. It's real life. It occupies a tremendous percentage of our energy and our time. God calls us to live that out in vital and particular ways, and it is obviously a form of income in order to make life otherwise possible. When you're struggling in the arena of what you're to do in your work life, it's a big deal. There are real trials at hand and on our hearts. And even while we know that God cares intimately about what we do in the arena of work, and He does, it can sometimes be hard to stay joyful and optimistic, hopeful for today, hopeful for the future. It seems to me that Peter has something to say to all of us about how to apply these truths of our salvation in the darker seasons of our life. Secondly, I've been reminded over the last couple of weeks that we're living in disturbing days in terms of the political and moral direction of our country. How about you? The presidential campaign leaves many of us on the wrong side of the hope equation. After watching the debates, following the respective campaigns, and particularly reading the nonsense of this past weekend, I usually slide, I admit it, into a sense of relative hopelessness. Guilty as charged. Last week, the week before last, in fact, as elders, we spent considerable time determining if we should take legal action to avert a potential diminution in our rights to hold our beliefs, preach them, and post them without those actions becoming punishable offenses. In so doing, we faced the very real potential consequences that would almost certainly fall to us. As individuals and as a church. And for reasons I'm not going to go into, we decided to not go forward and take that stand at that point. But we know, all of us know, that one day that is coming, a day is coming in this country, one day when we will need to take a stand that will cost us part of our freedom or all of our freedom. And we will read 1 Peter very differently than we do today. You see, Peter has something to say to each of us personally and as a church and as a worldwide church as to how to apply these truths of our salvation in the darkening season of our country. Thirdly, I have been leaning into preparing for our Life Explored courses. How about you? In particular, I've been sitting with my network of contacts, people I know, who may not know Jesus or not know Him enough. A couple of years ago, I invited lots and lots of people to Christianity Explored, and I was a little bit disappointed with how few came, though some did. When I sat in the last couple of weeks thinking, do I want to invite these people again? It was easier for me to say, why don't I leave them alone? They're otherwise busy. They're happy. They're all set. They're fine. They don't need an email from me. Would I go the extra mile to invite them again? Or would I go the extra mile and look through my network of contacts one more time, prayerfully asking the Spirit of God, how about this one? How about this one? How about this one? I want you to know that of all the people that I've invited, I have not once received an email rebuking me for the invitation. Not once. In fact, it's always been welcomed. And many times people have said, I've just Googled the Life Explored course, because some people have said no already. And it looks really interesting, and I would like to come. I hope it's put on again. But I can't come this time. I've been amazed. People are not upset with being invited to something. So it's not for that reason I don't want to invite. It's because I've invited in the past. It's because it takes effort. It takes prayerful effort. A little bit of action, relatively little action when you think about it, to invite somebody to this course. And then Todd had to go to North Carolina. Todd and Lisa went to North Carolina, and I offered to preach, and Todd said, yes. I had to spend some time in these verses. And I had to realize again that I live in a very, very privileged place. I understand salvation. I have access to salvation by God's grace. He's given it to me. I have a responsibility to make this salvation known. Peter has something to say to each of us about how to apply these truths of our salvation, particularly in respect of sharing it with those who are living in the age after Christ came. We are not zero ADs. It renews our understanding of the privileged people that we are and should ignite fresh impetus to invite those who do not have life in God. I'm not here to beat you up, I promise you. But I know how I live, and I know how difficult it is to catch up with the messaging that Life Explored is coming. Will you invite people? I know. And I work for the church. I can't imagine how difficult it is for you. But I'm appealing to you this morning to take prayerful time out because you're a privileged people. And the opportunity to invite people who do not know these truths, you're not responsible for anything more than inviting them and declaring to them, as opportunity permits, the truths about what life is all about. The rest is the work of the Holy Spirit. Please take the time. Please take the time to act. Get your mind into gear. I want to close with a quote from one commentator that I read this week. I found it particularly inspiring. A little more than inspiring, quite electrifying. I thought I'd share it with you. This confident hope gives us the encouragement and enablement we need for daily living. Praise the Lord. It does not put us in a rocking chair where we complacently await the return of Jesus Christ. Instead, it puts us in the marketplace, in the battlefield, where we keep our joy, where the burdens are heavy and the battles hard. Hope is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. It moves us forward. It does not hold us back. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's get our minds in gear this week. Come back next week. Learn more about what that will mean. Early this morning, I was just prayerfully thinking about all that would happen in our time together. And I kept finding myself oscillating back to the heaviness of heart of those three stories. The people who are going through real life issues, the people in Haiti, people around the world. There are real life challenges. I thought again about the nonsense that we have to put up with in these days of what is happening in the political arena and what is happening in our country. I'm sorry if that offends somebody, but it's mind-boggling to me where we are. I became heavy of heart. And I thought about Life Explored and how difficult it is for really good reasons to get momentum going and simply to invite. You have nothing to be afraid of if you've invited people and they have not come. But I think you will answer to the Lord if you don't invite people, because they can't possibly come to something they don't know about. And I said to the Lord, is it worth preaching this morning? Why don't we just pray? We don't do nearly enough praying for these things. As I sat with it for a while, I thought it might just be so that we might have time to pray a little bit this morning. I ran it by Todd, and he said, it sounds good to me. So rather than me praying, rather than the worship team coming up yet, Todd, will you come and pray to the living God, however the Lord might lead you to do so?